Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 23. We're looking at this enigma of a man, this man Balaam. We looked at the first chapter last week. We're going to concentrate on two chapters and just do a quick blush at the last one this week. Numbers chapter 23. We've been looking at this man Balaam. We saw last week in chapter 22 what an enigma. There's. I guess you could come up with some other words, but I think that enigma is probably the best word you're going to find for him. Here's a man who is a Gentile, a pagan. He really is known as a sorcerer, a magician who comes from the River Euphrates area, from Mesopotamia. Probably is more local to Moab at that point because he's able to come that quickly, but he comes from a long distance. And yet, as much as he's a pagan, as much as he's a sorcerer, as much as all those things may be true, he speaks about God and he uses the word Elohim for God. And he calls him by name. He calls him Yehovah. Now, in our Bibles, it's all caps, L-O-R-D. But pagans don't refer to him that way. I mean, Balak will later on because he hears Balaam speaking that way. But he speaks as if he knows him. So it's so easy to write him off sometimes. Say, oh, I got him figured out. I don't know if we really do have him so figured out. He is an enigma. And yet, we see that four chapters are dedicated to him in the Old Testament. We looked last week at this idea that the amount of space, lineage, ink, whatever you want to call it, that God gives to a topic in his word is an indicator of how important that topic is and how much he wants us to understand something about it. So he's got four chapters. There's more written about him in these four chapters than is written about most of the apostles. And then we've also got three references to him in the New Testament. We learn about the error of Balaam in Jude, the greed of Balaam in 2 Peter, and in Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to Pergamos, we learn about the sin of Balaam. We'll look at all of that this morning. So we're going to dive in and we'll concentrate. We're going to read a lot today. I'll try to summarize portions, then read a portion and that sort of thing to help us to go, Lord willing, a little faster. I know that I've been a nag on something for the entirety of our study in Numbers. And it's been this. We often will look at so many portions of the Old Testament, and Numbers is certainly one right up there, where we say, I don't understand what's going on here, so how does this apply to me? But Paul says to us in Romans, he said, everything written in the past was written for our learning, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we would have hope. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he says all of these things, and actually specifically, he's going to talk about something that happens here in what we're reading today. All these things happen to Israel as examples or as models for us, we the Christians, upon whom the hope of the ages has come. And I really believe, it's my personal belief, that most of us as believers don't, or as Christians, we don't understand or don't appreciate, maybe that's the better way of putting it, that we really are the ones upon whom the hope of the ages has come. And so it's important for us as we read through this passage to understand that all of this is here for a reason, and it's here for a reason for us. We saw last week that he's called by King Balak from Moab. Balaam is called by him to come and to curse Israel. And the reason Balak wants that to happen is because he has seen Israel come up from the south. We're in the last couple of months before they actually cross the Jordan and over into the Promised Land. So virtually everybody from the Exodus generation has died off. This is the new generation who's there. Basically, they're all 58 years and younger, with the exception of Moses. And they're ready to cross over. And so they've come up, and God has given them opportunities. He's brought them into major battles with the Amorites. They defeated the Amorites. They defeated a smaller nation of Canaanites that are on the east side of the Jordan River. And they destroyed the entire nation of what are called the Bashanites, or we talk about Og, the king of Bashan, who was a giant. They were giants. It's the end of the giants over on the eastern side of the Jordan. They'll come across giants when they get to the western side. But so God has used them to defeat these nations. And in the meantime, what he's done in the process is he's training them up for the battles that they're going to face when they come into Canaan, into the promised land. And Balak has a major problem because he believes that I'm next. He doesn't know that, well, Moab's family, and God is not called upon them to attack. But he sees that, you know, we're next. And so he figures we're outnumbered. They're that strong. And what escapes us a lot of times is the understanding that Balak is a believer that God is the strength of this nation. Not that he knows God, but everybody believed in gods in those days. So the Moabites had their gods, Baal and others, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Bashanites, and all the Ites had gods. They all believed in gods, and they believed that gods were local. They believed that gods, you had gods of the mountains, and gods of the valleys, and gods of rivers, and you had gods who only went so far, and then, you know, if you went to the edge of the power of that god, then you could be defeated by another god. You know, it may seem strange to us, but that's the way they viewed things, and it was kind of like, you know, a radio station, you know, where you're listening, all of a sudden you lose the reception. And so, but his problem is he knows they've come up all the way up out of Egypt. They still have this power and they're defeating these people. So we're next in line. We're about to be rubbed out. And so he calls upon Balaam, and we studied all that about how Balaam said, well, let me go to the Lord and find out. And the Lord says, you shall not go, and you shall not curse these people. And he says, I can't do it because God won't let me. And they come back because they figure he's negotiating, and they offer him more. And, of course, he is negotiating. If he gave me a house filled with silver and gold, I wouldn't go. Okay, so that's our starting point, a house filled with silver and gold. They go back to Balak, you know, and we see all that. And, of course, we go through the whole scene with the donkey. And then he's on the donkey, and the donkey, of course, sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way, but Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Why? Because he was blinded by his own motive. He's blinded by a greed to go and to do this thing that God has told him not to do. And so, the donkey goes to one side, then the donkey goes to the other side and crushes his leg up against the wall, and then the donkey finally goes down on the ground, and he's beating the donkey, you stupid donkey. And then the donkey says, why have you done this? You know, have I ever done this to you before? Well, no. You know, so it's silly enough, it's stupid enough that you would beat a talking donkey because you can make more money from the donkey than you're going to make from Balak. And then crazy enough as it is to argue with a talking donkey, to lose the argument, of course, is even worse. And so he ends up going to Balak, and that's where we pick up here. And Balak says to him at the end of chapter 22, he says, you know, I called you, but you didn't come. Like, why didn't you come when I called you the first time? And he said, I told you I couldn't come. And he said, well, I'm here now, so let's get on business, basically. And so Balak takes him to a place, and there's some difficulties and a few translation issues here, and so people have different opinions about how, you know, what portion of Israel that Balaam sees. There are four different prophecies that he's going to give, and it's disputed by people how much of Israel he sees when he gives these prophecies. And so he sees the first one, and the first time Balak takes them up on a mountain, Balaam says, we need to build seven altars here and sacrifice seven bulls and seven rams. None of these are biblical sacrifices. And may I also say, before we get into this, that, and I'm sorry, maybe you just had breakfast or you're looking forward to it, but magicians, quote unquote, in those days, or these soothsayers, these sorcerers, this matter of divination, okay, what they would do is they would take animals, various types of animals, whether they be bulls or rams, or sometimes they may be birds or other kinds of animals, and they would kill them, and they would take out the entrails and throw them on the ground. And based upon how they fell upon the ground, the diviner or the sorcerer would read them and then say, this is what you're supposed to do. I know it sounds strange. It's like reading tea leaves. Is that kind of an idea, okay? And I know it's gross, but anyhow, that's what they would do. So don't read these as biblical sacrifices. But in any event, they recognize God can only be pleased with a sacrifice. Brings up lots of very interesting questions for another time. And so... So here he goes off and the word, the Lord put a word in his mouth, verse 5, and he said, chapter 23, verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he said, now return.
to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so he returned to Balak, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, Balak, he and all the princes of Moab. And Balaam took up this oracle, and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, that's the east, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, meaning Israel. And from the hills I behold him. They're a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? It's pretty interesting. If you're if you know your Old Testament, the stuff starts to fit together a little bit. He's recognizing the size, and it seems that he's seeing only a portion of Israel. People have different opinions about this, but he's only seeing a portion, but he's recognizing how large they are, how big they are, he says they dwell alone. They don't even reckon themselves among the nations. They're different. This is consistent in many ways with what God promised to Abraham, that from you I will make a nation. You'll be distinct from all the other nations, is what he's saying. And even to this day, that's the case. Israel is distinct from all the other nations. And certainly in that time, Israel was distinct from all the other nations. He's saying they don't reckon themselves. They don't connect themselves or count themselves as among the nations. He says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. This is a wildly powerful statement. Here's a man who is a pagan, who's a sorcerer, a diviner. He's called to curse Israel, and he's doing this for money. Now, the error, we're told these three times about the error of Balaam, the greed of Balaam, and the sin of Balaam. The error of Balaam is believing that he can place a curse on those whom God has blessed, that it's even possible to do that. The greed, of course, has been seen by what we've seen through chapter 22 and now into chapter 23, where God has said, you shall not go and you shall not curse this people. And he ends up negotiating with Balaam because he's trying to make some cash out of this. It's as simple as that. That's the greed of Balaam. And here he's going to go and make money to do something that the Lord has told him not to do. And not recognizing what the consequences will be as he does it. But, you know, that's what he's doing. And we'll get to the sin later on, but that's what he's doing. But yet here he is, and he sees something beautiful. And that'll become more obvious as we look at these other oracles or prophecies. But he says, let me die the death of the righteous. He says, let my end be like Israel's. In other words, clearly they're blessed by God. And they can't be cursed. Let my end be like that. It's very interesting to me how often people will say that. People who don't know the Lord, who hope to die the death of the righteous. How many times have you been to a funeral or you've heard someone say, someone who, you know, someone's died, they don't know the Lord, but someone will say, well, you know, they're in a better place. You know they're not in a better place. And how many times are we afraid to even say something? We don't want to upset, you know, the apple cart. We don't want to get into trouble. But the reality is, there's only one way to be in the better place, and that's to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And how many times, even just from a living standpoint, how many times have we known people who think they're going to go to heaven, but they're not living in that way? They want to die the death of the righteous, but not willing to live the life of the righteous. And even for people who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who hope to die the death of the righteous, but are unwilling to live the life of the righteous. They're troubling passages in Scripture. When Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Or in Matthew 7, he says, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not work miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will say, Jesus, I will say to them on that day, depart from me, I never, never ever is really the idea. I never ever knew you. That's a reason for each one of us to, you know, Paul says that We're to examine ourselves, he says, that to be sure that we are in the faith. Peter says to make every effort to make our calling and our election sure. Paul says in Romans that if the Spirit of God is living in us, then the Spirit who lives in us, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, will give life to these mortal bodies. In other words, we'll desire to follow him. We'll desire to serve him. So if we want to die the death of the righteous, we also need to be living the life of the righteous. It's not a works trip I'm talking about. It's if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, there's transformation that will happen in our lives. And where there isn't, we need to ask ourselves, well, what do I believe? So here's a man who wants to die the death of the righteous, but he's certainly not living the life of the righteous. God's very clear about this in Galatians, to the Christians, to the church in Galatia. He says, don't be deceived. You can't mock God. For whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. For if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. But if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. And how many times, we've probably all done it in one sense in our own lives, but we see it all around, where people want to sow, you know, we use that term, sow their oats, right? They want to go off and live to the flesh and do their thing, but they hope to be in that better place someday. They want to sow in this field, but reap in that field. You can't sow in this field and reap in that field. And you can't sow tomatoes and plan to reap corn. It doesn't work, right? I mean, it's what we sow from that seed is what we're going to reap. And whatever you sow as a seed always produces in abundance, right? So whatever it is that we're sowing is going to be reaped that way. Let me die the death of the righteous, he says. We're to live separated to God. Well, Balak didn't dig this. He says to Balaam, what have you done? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. And Balaam says, look, I told you, I can only say what God puts in my mouth to say. He's an enigma, this Balaam. He's a very interesting fellow. I can only say what God has placed in my mouth to say. Didn't I tell you that? But he's looking for money. He's going to get paid. And you could really sum up this first prophecy as you cannot curse these people. The second prophecy is really pretty interesting. Balaam says, well, look, I'll give you a different view. So he takes him to a different mountain. He takes him up on that mountain in Pisgah, and he shows him Israel there. And so he brings him to this place. And so Balaam says to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering, and I'll meet the Lord over there. Seven altars there are set up, seven sacrifices of a bull and a ram each. And he goes up there, and the Lord tells Balaam what to say. Balak asks him, verse 17 at the end, he says, so what has the Lord spoken? And then he took up his oracle, and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now, I don't know, but probably most of us in this room have probably heard that line somewhere before. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Repent meaning from, it just really means to change your mind is the idea. That's the way it's being used here. And we've probably heard that before. This is where it comes from. This is one pagan speaking to another pagan about our God. Fascinating to me. Maybe not to you, but fascinating to me that they have that knowledge. We should learn the same thing. And he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? You can't get around what God has said he will do, is what Balaam says. And that's important for us to remember for ourselves. You can't get around that. God is God. God sets the standard, and that's the way it is. So he's not going to lie. He's not going to change his mind. Whatever he says he's going to do, he's done, and he's going to make good on it. He says, behold, verse 20, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. This is interesting. What he's saying in the first prophecy is you can't curse this people, Israel. In the second prophecy, he's saying God has blessed this people. You can't take the blessing away. You can't change the fact that these people are blessed. There's nothing you or anybody else can do about it, is what he's saying. This to me is fascinating. He then says, he, verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. You know, I think I mentioned last week, you know, in the meantime, the people of Israel, they have no idea what's going on. Up on top of the mountain, Balak and Balaam, and there's offerings being made and all that stuff. They're complaining about the food. They're complaining about the beds. They're complaining about the water. They're complaining that the cable's not working. They need Wi-Fi connection. They need all these things. They're complaining. And constantly causing trouble. And here's the Lord revealing to Balaam and Balaam telling Balak that God has not observed iniquity in Jacob. You've got to be kidding me. And he hasn't seen wickedness in Israel. How can that be? The same way that he sees us. The exact same way that he sees us. For us, we have the more complete version. But it's the same way. You know, and for us, here we are. You know, if you're in Jesus Christ, these are the things that we learn from Scripture. We learn that we're justified, that we're sanctified, that we're glorified. We don't look in the mirror, we don't see glory. If you do, probably, you know, that's a different issue. But, you know, we don't see those things because the glorification is something that's later. But God, the one who is, you know, who was and who is to come, he looks back to the cross. And at the cross, 2,000 years ago, where Jesus is offered up to pay for my sins and for your sins, he pays the price for my sins so that when I came to the point where I received that payment for myself and I confessed my sins and I received his forgiveness for all the sins I had committed up until that point, not realizing that he had also paid for all the sins I would ever commit. I'm justified. It's a big, heavy Bible word, but I'm justified. That's the work of the cross in justifying the believer. That's the God who was, who works through the cross in justifying us. And he's the God who is, and he's sanctifying. He's doing this sanctifying work in our lives. Yes, there's one act of sanctification in that he gives us his spirit, but there's this process, or people call it progressive sanctification, that he takes us through. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more like Christ, conforming us more into his image. That's the God who is, and the God who will be is doing this work of glorification in our lives. We don't realize all that. So when he looks at us, he doesn't observe iniquity in us. He doesn't see wickedness in us. We've committed these sins, but Jesus paid the price for the sins. This is such a powerful truth that we overlook so often. It's a powerful truth. And here it is in the Old Testament where God is saying this about his people Israel, but God also says it about us. He says the Lord, his God, is with him. The shout of a king is among them. And he talks about how, you know, he brings them up out of Egypt. He has a strength as an ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination. No one can cast a spell on them. You can't, you know, work up a brew and cast a spell against God's holy people. There's a lot of Christians who are afraid of that sometimes. No one can do it. If you are in Christ, you cannot be touched because the blood of Christ is what has set you apart, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ has sanctified you. We're born again. We're different now. And so he says there's no divining, there's no sorcery that can affect them. In fact, let me just read you this. Romans chapter 8, he says this. He says, what then? I'm starting in verse 31. You can just write it down. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's very obvious. No one can be against. That doesn't mean that people won't disagree with us. That doesn't mean any of that. It doesn't mean you won't get into a car accident. It doesn't mean that you won't do poorly on your, you know, in school. That's a different issue. No one can be against us and succeed at it is the idea. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Christ freely also give us all things? And who will bring a charge against God's elect, us? It's God who has justified us. And who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore has also risen and who is even at the right hand of God and is making intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We have the victory, in other words, before we even get into it, is the idea. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who we are. That's who we are as Christians. And in a very real sense, that's what's being said about God's people Israel here in the wilderness as they're there. And Balak is starting to put his fingers in his ears at this point. He says, look, verse 25, don't curse them at all. Don't bless them at all. He says, Balaam says, didn't I tell you that all that the Lord says to me, I'm going to report to you. Balaam is going nuts. He's being told you can't curse them. And he's being told they're blessed. There's nothing you can do about it. That's not great news for Balak, because as far as he's concerned, we're going to be rubbed out. It's just going to be a grease spot left after they're all done. Then Balak, verse 25, said to Balaam, or excuse me, I already said that. Then Balak said to Balaam in verse 27, come, I'm going to take you to another place. And perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them for me from there. So he took him to the top of Peor. By the way, that's the same place that Moses is going to go later on. He's going to overlook the promised land. But here from Peor, he was up there, and it overlooks the wasteland, the whole area where Israel was. And then Balaam said to Balak, you know, build me the altars, sacrifice the bulls and the rams on every altar. Now, chapter 24, verse 1, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't go as at other times. He didn't use sorcery. He didn't do that thing, that gross thing I was talking about before. But he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. We're not told everything that he sees, but we do know, if you remember back in the early part of the number study, back in chapter 2, we talked about how Israel was encamped in the wilderness. We're given very specific numbers, and we're given, not measurements per se, but how they were to arrange themselves. And we looked at that whole idea. We used a visual at one point so that we could see that as they camped in the wilderness, they were camped in the shape of a cross, so that when God looked down on them, that's what he saw. If you could be in a helicopter, you would have seen 3 million people with all of their tents camped in the shape of a cross, with the tabernacle in the center and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It's a powerful, powerful view. And look, I'm not saying that Israel understands the cross at that point, and I'm not saying that Balaam understands the cross, but as he stands there on the top of Mount Peor and he overlooks 3 million people, he sees all their tents and all their dwelling places, and he sees the tabernacle and he sees the pillar of cloud rising up. And so he prophesies, the Spirit of God comes over him. And he says, this is the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor. The utterance of a man whose eyes have been opened. He says, my eyes have been opened. He says, I hear the words of God. I see the vision of the Almighty. You might be getting conflicted at this point about who is this guy? Who is this guy? Because now God is opening his eyes. God is opening his ears and his understanding. And he prophesies beautifully. Some of the most beautiful things said about Israel are said in these four chapters by a pagan to a pagan. It's really strange. But it's true. And it was all written, Paul says, for our learning. And we're to learn from it. He says, I can see. I can hear. I get it now. And he says, verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, and your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and his kingdom shall be higher than Agag. shall be exalted. God brings them up out of Egypt. He has a strength like a wild ox. He'll consume the nations, his enemies, and he'll break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. Who shall rouse him? This is not good news for Balak. Okay? He's destroying all the nations. We're one of them. Okay? And so he doesn't like what he's here. But look at what he says at the very end. Blessed is he who blesses you, Israel, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, if that doesn't ring a dinger, it should, okay? But that's exactly what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, come and leave your people and leave your country. Come to a land I will show you. It happens to be Canaan. And he says to him, chapter 12, you should write this down in your margin. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, he says, I will make you, this man, Abraham, the one who has no children, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By the way, that's the reason why we support the work that we do in Israel. That's the reason that we support some missionary work over there. That's the reason that we're excited about the work that Almond Branch is doing over in Israel, to bring the gospel to Israel. It's the responsibility, and we recognize that there are fewer and fewer and fewer churches all the time who believe that Israel matters. They want to get caught up in the politics of things. When the Bible, God's word, has said very clearly that he will bless those who bless Israel and he will curse those who curse Israel. I want to be on the blessing side. I don't want to be on the cursing side of that equation, right? And so that's the reason that we do what we do. It goes way beyond tours. But tours are cool. You should go on them if you have a chance. But it goes way beyond that. It's praying for Israel. It's praying that their hearts will be open, that they'll see and come to know their real Messiah. So anyhow, this is what he says. Balak now starts, it says in verse 10, he said he struck his hands together. He's like, you know, don't curse them, you know. Curse him. You know, I told you I would honor you. I told you I would give you a house filled with silver and gold. And about three times you keep blessing them. And Balaam said, well, what do you want me to do? I told you. I can't do any more than what the Lord says. And it says that Balak goes his way and Balaam goes his way. But in the meantime, verse 14, Balaam says, basically, he says, and now indeed, I'm going to my people. I'm going back home. But come, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. In other words, this is a freebie. You don't have to pay me for this one. Let me tell you what's going to happen. So here's another prophecy. And I know that some people don't agree. People have different opinions about this, but this is a messianic prophecy. Israel in the future. So he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes have been opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. He's probably looking at the donkey. How am I doing, donkey? You know? You don't want to get in trouble with the angel of the Lord, and the donkey seems to know better. So, who has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Get this, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter, that's the right to rule, a scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. That's a bummer for Balak. Destroy all the sons of tumult. And he goes on, and for time's sake, he talks about Edom, what's going to happen to Edom, what's going to happen to Amalek and the Kenites and the others. And some of these were destroyed by Assyria later on. If you read Ashur, that's Assyria he's referring to. He's talking about the one who was to come. You look at this man Balaam, and you think, wow, I mean, something has happened. In the first place, okay, he's enigmatic in the fact that he claims to know God. He speaks using the Lord's real name, you know, Yehovah or Yahweh. So you look at that and you think, okay, that's interesting. But then the more he gives these four prophecies, the more you start to think something's happening in him. Something's happening in his heart. He seems to be getting much, much closer to the Lord. And you know, in one sense, maybe he is getting closer to the Lord. Something very interesting happens later on. We read here that he leaves. He goes home. But he doesn't go home. We're going to read in chapter 31 that he doesn't die the death that he said he wanted to in chapter 23. He said, let me die the death of the righteous. He dies with the wicked in this war against Midian that Israel brings. And he's listed there as one of the dead. Balaam, of, you know, son of Beor. From the east. He's listed there in chapter 31. He hung around. And I suspect, that's all it is, but I think it seems to make a lot of sense. He did that because he's motivated by his greed. We're all motivated by something. He was blinded by his greed in the first place. That's why he couldn't see the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and even his donkey could see it, but he couldn't see it. He was blinded by his greed. We're all motivated by something, and that motive sometimes can blind us to other things. So he sticks around. Why did he stick around? For money. What did he do to get that money? We learn from Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church in Pergamos, we learn from Psalm 106 that what Balaam did is he stuck around and he said to Balak something very important for us to know. Because on the one hand, it's ancient history. But on the other hand, it's very contemporary and applies to every single heart that's in here. He said, you can't curse whom God has blessed. In fact, that blessing is irremovable. And this nation is going to grow to be much bigger. So you can't take the blessing away. But you can entice them to come out from under the blessing. And what we learn from Revelation, what we learn from Psalm 106, is that Balaam taught Balak a very important lesson, partially what I just said, and then he said, now, send your best-looking Moabite girls down there to seduce these guys and to bring their gods with them, these little figurines, or the Baal and some of these others, and bring them. And to, when he says they ate with them, if you read the passages I just told you about, it says they ate there. In other words, when you eat in front of the idol, you're participating in that idolatrous worship. And when they did that and then committed fornication with these women, Numbers chapter 25 says 24,000 died in the plague that God brought upon Israel. Wait a minute, I thought he didn't observe iniquity in Israel. I thought he didn't see wickedness in Israel. No, he doesn't, but you can come out from under that canopy of blessing. And now you're standing out on your own. That's what happened to them. 24,000, Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 23,000 died in one day. 1,000 died in the next day. 24,000 people died. And it's finally put to an end by this man Phinehas. Read chapter 25 for yourself. It's a powerful end to the story because there's all this glorious stuff that God is saying about Israel. And by extension, he's saying to us. There are a lot of parallels between Israel and the church. The parallel of you can't bring a cursing on whom God has blessed. You can't remove the blessing from the ones God has blessed. We are a blessed people. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's where we always have to come back to that question. Am I in him? Examine yourself, Paul says. See that you're in the faith. Make every effort to make your calling and your election certain, to be sure of it. Because we can come out from under that, and we can suffer consequences as the result. And so there's a lot we're left with in this. You know, the scripture says, Hosea says to the northern kingdom, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And it's very true today even of the Christian church. He's given us his word. We're to read it, to digest it, to grow from it. He says in Proverbs, and you can translate it different ways, but here's the King James. Without a vision, the people perish. God has given us the vision. God has given us the direction to walk, and we're to follow him. Jesus made it very clear. Follow me. We all take our detours at times. And when we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're to follow him. We're to follow him. And to stay under that canopy of blessing. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of these things, as on the surface odd they seem to be to us sometimes, to our modern ears, Lord. And yet it's all the truth, and we know that it is. Help us, Lord, as we walk with you, Lord, as we serve you, as we follow you, to remember, Jesus, that you paid the price for us all. And in doing that, with the blessing that you've given to us, that is not a license, Lord, to sin. We recognize that we're not to come out from under that canopy, Lord, because there's great consequence when we do. And there are many of us in this room who've suffered harsh consequences for that. We thank you, Lord, that if we're in you, we're in you, and we'll be there forever. So, Lord, we want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. We want to be in that place, Lord. We thank you that we are justified. We thank you that you're doing this work of sanctification in our life. And we thank you that one day when we stand before you, we'll see your glory, and we know that we'll be glorified too. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we are fully known, Lord. We look forward to that day. We thank you for your grace and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.